I was listening to a radio program this week. We're talking about the mega lottery or whatever you call that thing. And the premise of this guy was that no one but poor people should be able to participate because the rich didn't need $460 million. So it should be restricted to only those people that make $250,000 a year or less. And I thought, well, that'd cover the poor people. And somebody called in and said, you don't understand the Constitution. That would be a violation of our rights. I suppose he made more than $250,000 a year and he wanted to spend some of that on the lottery. I've lived in this town for a while, 60 years, and I've seen all kinds of marches. I'm not talking about the one that follows February and precedes April. I knew Cesar Chavez when he was little and actually did some work. And I doubt that we're any different than other places in that there are multitudes of people that demand their rights, that demand their liberties. I'm not against people having their rights, and I'm not against, I guess it doesn't matter whether I'm against it or not, I'm not against people displaying their eagerness to have the liberties that the Constitution affords them in this country. I got good friends that have gone to war to protect those liberties and risk their very life. Relatives that have given their life on the battlefield in order to protect those liberties and those rights. When Jesus was preaching on the mountain, he gave a different perspective concerning liberties and rights. It's not one that's readily seen in our society or any other society. Jesus said, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Matthew 5 and verse 41. When standing on that mountain during the top of his career on earth, Jesus talked about the curtailment of rights. That there's something more important than possessing those things that are due us. That second mile religion that Jesus talked about is a religion that is performance beyond the call of duty. That second mile religion is doing more than what's demanded of us to do. Not everybody, listen now, not everybody is a candidate for second mile religion. Only the people that have gone the first mile are candidates for going the second. There is a criterion, there is a prerequisite for the kind of extra stuff, extra activity, extra attitude about which we speak today. And whether or not our candidacy is successful will depend on our motives and our dispositions. If we look at this individually ourselves, at ourselves, at what we plan, what we want to do, what we accomplish in this life, it is a challenge to set forth within that sphere of personal responsibility, the extra mile. motivation, motive power. Motive power is kind of an interesting subject. My dad used to be a fireman on the Pennsylvania Railroad. And those Pennsylvania Railroad freight engines were heavy. But they moved. And the reason they moved was because guys like my dad would take shovels full of coal and throw it into a furnace, and it would heat up water until it steamed, and that steam would be contained to drive the wheels, and it would move. The motive power of that engine was steam. When you go to San Francisco, and there's a reason to go to San Francisco, Giardelli still makes chocolate there. And you go down by the wharf, and you go by the house where the cable cars turn around and go up to where you can eat Giardelli's chocolate. The thing that motors, the thing that moves those cable cars is electricity. When you get in your car, the thing that you can't afford anymore is what makes it move. Gasoline. Everything has motive power that moves. If you go up to Lake Pleasant and you go on a day where there's no wind, there's not much activity, but if you go up there on a day like today where there's a breeze, the whole thing is full, it seems, of sailboats. And they're moving around doing this and that, and they do that because of the wind. When you go into a park in southern Indiana, there are many of them that have old mill houses, and they have these huge wheels that turn around. I'm not sure exactly what they do, but they turn around and they move because of water. Motive power. Let me ask you a question. Whether you're from Phoenix or Texas or Alabama, let me ask you, what moves you? If God wanted to move you, what would it take to move us into this second mile kind of religion? Jesus says about the Pharisees, but all their works they do to be seen by men. What moved those Pharisees? Praise did. The Pharisees were an active group. They did a lot of stuff. And they were moved by human praise. Another way that humanity is moved is the love of money. Friday, I went up to get some of that motive power for my car that I can't afford. And as I approached the Quickie Mart, or whatever that's called, I noticed that there was a huge line. And I looked out there, and there's only 9 pumps. How many people can be in line to pay for 9 cars? But you know what they were doing, don't you? They were buying tickets for that lottery. I had to wait. My motive power stopped because they were motivated by money and stood in line to buy that ticket that gave them one chance in however many hundreds of thousands. They could fall out of an airplane at 10,000 feet and survive more often than they would win that lottery. But they're motivated. I saw one guy up there I thought was in a rest home. He somehow got there. And he was in that line because he was motivated by money. There are those that are motivated by power. Politicians are that way, some of them. When you read and study about the people that are high up in office, oftentimes, John Kennedy didn't need money. In fact, when you look at the financial statements, and I think that they're probably watered down some, of the people that run this country, none of them need money. What motivates them then? Well, I suppose several things, but one of the things is power. There are people that are motivated not by praise, not by money, but that power. There are people that are motivated by the love of joy. And I'm not talking about Glenn Joy. They're motivated by the thrill of it. By the joy of being a part of it. Mark Cuban is that way. Mark Cuban doesn't matter whether he gets any more money. He's got enough. And really, he doesn't have a lot of power. They just sort of laugh at him at the NBA meetings. But he just enjoys basketball, and he's motivated to do that. Glad he didn't get to buy the Dodgers. The love of joy. Motives are everywhere. Without them, we would lose heart. I think motives comes in two ways. Motives can be described as evil, or motives can be described as righteous. And let me suggest to you that today it would be a good exercise for you and I to stop long enough. Stopping's tough. Everybody's got things to do, even if you live in Sun City. Stop long enough to answer the question, what kind of motives move me? What are my motives? God certainly places a lot of emphasis on what moves us. In the criminal justice system of our land, is a good illustration of how important motives are. The difference between first-degree murder and manslaughter oftentimes depends on motive. The difference between an execution and a 20-year sentence oftentimes rests on motive. Motives are important. But more important than that are the ones of God. What is the supreme moving power of God? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, we have the answer to that question. It's love. That's what moves people when they're moved according to the way God would have them to be moved. Paul wrote, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am what? Nothing." Well, love is important to God. During the first century, the Roman Empire had a law that had to do with helping the government. Let's say that Jim Eisenacher was a mailman for the Roman government. Jim could come up to Brad Lorentz's house and say, "Brad, I have this letter here for a certain address, and I don't know how to get there." And by law, Brad would have to not only tell him how to get there, he'd have to go with him to make sure he got there, or he would be breaking the law of the Roman government. There was that law. So the Jews, who were under the control of the Romans, understood that law, and they hated the Romans. So the Jews picked the four geographic directions, northeast, south, and west, and they went 1 mile from their house, and they stuck down a stick in the ground. They identified the stick in Hebrew, which you can write up and down. The Romans didn't understand Hebrew much, and some of those sticks are kind of fun to read because they're kind of a slap in the face to the Romans. But they stuck a stick in the ground, and that was a mile, and that's how far they had to go to help Isenager deliver that letter, and they wouldn't go a step further. That's where mile markers in our society came from. Now, anyone that was a Jew that would take one step past that 1 mile marker was known as a supporter of the government because he went further than he had to go. That's what the Lord's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Go further than you have to go. If somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. You see how that impacts our religion? How that impacts our life? How it's so easy when you know that to determine who it is that's religiously zealous and those that are just doing what they've got to do. Simon was forced to carry the cross to Golgotha. Matthew 27, verse 32, because of that law that the Romans had. When we go the second mile, or the third mile, or however many miles it takes for Jesus, we are motivated by the love that we have for him, and the direction that we're heading is heaven. By going the extra mile, our motives are not only revealed to each other, they're revealed to men. When the Romans saw Isenager going further than the stick, they identified him as a supporter, unusual as it would be because he was a Jew, a supporter of the Roman government, and they had respect for him. Do you see that? When you and I go the extra mile, other than just those things we have to do, we're identified as a peculiar kind of a person. We're connected to Jesus Christ, and it does what the Bible calls letting your light shine. That's how it's done. It's not just wearing some costume or being some place and saying, hey, look at my light shine. It's not just quoting scripture and able to do a Bible study. It's a way of life of doing the extra that's motivated by that love we have. That's what it is. I saw that love in action less than an hour ago. I saw one of our members who recognized that a visitor was a friend from his hometown, and he just lit up like a light bulb. He could have just shook his hand, but he didn't. He was patting him and banging on him and hugging him and all of this stuff, And you know what that is? When I saw that, I thought, man, they're good friends. What is it that people that see us live our life in this world say about us? Do they say, boy, that person loves Jesus. That's the kind of person I want to be. That's a good neighbor. That's a good husband. That's a good wife. That's a good friend. That's a good employee. That's a good student. That's a good teacher. What do they say about it? It's determined by how much we go past the minimum we can get by with. That's what it is. And you know what? It's just easy to see. And I got to tell you, the ease with which it's seen is kind of scary to me. Because if it's easy to see, it's easy not to see. What are the passports that allow us to get on the second mile road? The first is faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. There's a lot of stuff in this life that we have to deal with based on faith. And our faith, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, and reacting to that is a good sign whether or not we're on the second mile road. King David sang of that faith in the passage that was read at the outset of our lesson in Psalms, the 23rd chapter. It allowed him to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It allowed him to forgive Saul. And Saul was not very forgivable in his life. Another passport is repentance. I read it said once that man is absolutely the best when man is repenting. There's no hardness. There's no selfish hearts when true repentance is being made. To genuinely repent, a man must first see the sins of others through the sins of self. And when that happens, it's easy to forgive others. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The final passport onto that special road is obedience. It takes unconditional surrender. Surrender is tough enough, but unconditional surrender is against human nature. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 22 and 23, the Bible says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" Peter wanted Jesus to stop short of total commitment. And Jesus quite clearly and quite correctly identified that process as sin and its origin, Satan. Jesus lets us know that obedience must not stop short of the grave. There are areas in your life, probably, where you've stopped short. And those areas become clear through the mirror of introspection. That's something that's so easy to say and so difficult to do. To look at oneself clearly and honestly is a terribly difficult thing to do. What do you look when you see yourself? There are a lot of things that we could talk about that would paint a picture, aren't there? Church attendance. You're in the first mile. Tonight's the second mile. Where will you be? This is the first mile. Wednesday night's the second mile. Where will you be? Picture's clear. Depends on us. Pray. How regularly do we pray? I think it's easy to pray when you're in trouble. But how regularly do we pray when things are good? That gives us a good picture of where we are on our journey. Is the regularity of our prayer life. How about personal evangelism? And I'm not confining that to sitting down doing a Bible study with somebody. How about personal evangelism, i.e. communicating with someone that you're a Christian and you'd like them to be also? Seeing in someone an opportunity to identify yourself as one that loves Christ. Where are you there? There's a first road, and then there's a second. All of us have opportunities. We live in the same society. We all have opportunities. What do we do with them? That comes in answer form through introspection. Have you noticed the goodness on the second mile that's taught by Jesus? For instance, the first mile found in the law of Moses is, thou shalt not kill. What did Jesus teach? Don't be angry with your brother. That's the second mile. Paul taught the same motive in Colossians 3 and verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. We talk about things being virtuous. Attitude, a virtuous attitude. Living virtuously. Virtue is an act determined by attitude. Doing the Lord's work grudgingly is like not doing it at all. Now I understand that we don't sit down and analyze and define every single phrase that we've come to say over our lives. I understand that. But you know what? It just really gnaws on me a little bit for somebody to say, I've got to go to church. You got to go to church. No, you don't. If you got to go to church with that attitude, church not going to do you any good at all. It's easy, isn't it? Even in a small group like this, there's not 78,000 people like there was in New Orleans last night watching Ohio State and Kansas play. And I heard Kentucky was there. You're a small group like this. It's easy to say, it's easy to see, isn't it? Before you get out, if you mingle at all, it's easy to see who's got to be here and who wants to be here. Good. It's easy. One of the questions that I get, perhaps more than any other, when I travel around doing gospel meetings, that's a revival meeting to the real world, it's a gospel meeting to us. Why do people drive so far? You said people drive 35 mile? I said, to get to church? Yeah, I said, you know, to get to one of our elders' house, you have to take a bag. And stop twice at the Circle K. Why do people do that? And I always say, it's because the preaching's so good. Let me tell you why it is. It's because there's a bunch of people here that want to be here. That's why it is. You ask some of the newcomers why they're here. And they may mention the singing, and it's okay, and the preaching, and it's really good. They may mention all of that stuff. But it's because the people are friendly, and they're here because they want to be here. Isn't that right? That's second mile religion. And there's room on the road for everybody that wants to be there. Peace is on that road. Bible has a lot to say about peace. In every letter of the Apostle Paul, he prays for peace to be upon God's children. The second mile road is where peace is, man to man and man to God. That's where you find it. On the second mile road, you find beauty. It's the sacrificial part of life that manifests beauty. There's more beauty in Isaiah 53 than there is in all of the palaces ever made for kings of this earth. There's beauty on the second mile road. Gethsemane will outlast the temple on Mount Moriah. Around Calvary, there are beauties of heaven revealed and shown. It's the extra mile that makes people beautiful that love the Lord. Grace is on the second mile. Voluntary obedience. The gospel dispensation is the reign of grace. It's the religion of grace and not compulsion. Are you looking for Jesus? Let me tell you where you can find him. Jesus is on the second mile road. We invite you this morning to be a Christian. Invite you to give your life to Jesus Christ. Come while we stand and sing.